Father, thank you for your kindness to us, and I thank you for joy. It is a good medicine. And Lord, help us to live in this freedom that you have given us. As Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we do feel that in our own souls. We are very much people of sorrow, and we're very much acquainted with grief, yet we are not overcome by these things, because greater is you who is in us than he that is in the world. And so we can live in this real tension of sorrow and joy. Lord, may our joy always be greater than our sorrow. And so help us. And so thank you for the laughter. Thank you for the interaction. And thank you for the sobriety of these real challenging topics that penetrate all of our lives. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would, again, do what you do, that you would work in our hearts and not only identify and these things that we need to address, but give us a reasonable vulnerability to reach out to our brothers and sisters, and may we truly become a one anothering community of Christ-like disciple makers. I ask your blessing upon this time that we have here. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're going to talk about forgiveness. And the way that I want to do this is, I said last night that one of the things that I have experienced with people interacting through counseling is that they don't know how to change. They don't know how to change. They know component parts of change. They know Christian cliches. They know different things Christian, but they don't have a way of thinking about change logically, sequentially. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through partially, we won't have time to do completely, but partially this idea of repentance. And I want to focus primarily on this concept of forgiveness, and I want to talk about that, but I just can't talk about forgiveness without contextualizing forgiveness within a larger framework. Now, forgiveness is not an isolated thing that happens that is unattached from other things. Forgiveness is a part that is in a sequence of events and things that we have to do. And so I want to walk you through this sequence that leads into forgiveness and leads out of forgiveness. And so you probably have heard the term ordo salutis, for example. It means order of salvation. We have an order of salvation. So you could take the word salvation like it was a rubber band, and you can stretch it out. And as you stretch it out, you'll see all these component parts inside this big word salvation. And those component parts obviously goes to eternity past, and it goes to eternity future, where glorification happens. And so salvation is a big word, and when you stretch it, and inside of that is general calling and election and regeneration and faith and repentance and definitive sanctification and glorification. So there's a lot of parts inside this one word, salvation. Well, repentance is similar to that. And so I want to take the word repentance and I want to stretch it out like this. And I want to look at these sequential parts inside, at least partially. We won't look at the whole order of repentance, like order of salvation, but I want to look at part of it that encompasses, I want to look at the first half of repentance that encompasses forgiveness. And so, first of all, the first step or the first point, and there wouldn't be any need for repentance or for forgiveness. And this is the only negative thing that I'm going to say. Everything else I'm going to say is going to be really positive. But there wouldn't be any need for forgiveness if there was no sin. So that's the only negative thing that I'm going to say. If there's no sin, there's no need for forgiveness. And it's kind of obvious But it's also kind of important. You see, I talked about how we like to round corners off of our sin. We like to dumb our sin down. We like to recategorize our offenses. And once you start recategorizing offenses or rounding corners off the things that we have done, well, the watering down of sin is going to water down forgiveness. It's going to water down everything else that comes after the offense. And if you're in a relationship with someone and if your sin is weak or diluted or you've rounded the corners off of it, well, then the forgiveness is not going to work too well and the relationship is not going to go so swell. And so as obvious as this is, it's important that we are very clear that we have strong sin categories. If you don't have strong sin categories, then, well, it's like when you go to the doctor and you have a problem and you start waffling and redefining what your problem is and restating what your problem is, where you're not going to get help. And so when you go to the doctor and you have a problem, you want to be as clear and as precise and as articulate as you can possibly be. And so when someone says something like, I was frustrated, that is one of those rounding the corner things off. I was frustrated. Well, it doesn't even sound that bad, to be honest with you. I'm just a little frustrated. And we can let that go. But once you start letting things like that go, well, then again, you're not going to ever change. And so it's what I said earlier about, you know, adultery becomes an affair. An affair doesn't sound as bad. But when you call it adultery, it's like, oh, that's pretty severe. And so the clearer your categories are, the more clarity you will have in your own mind. And hopefully there'll be more urgency in your own soul to want to go talk about the problem. But unfortunately, it's hard for us to do. It's hard for me to do that. It's hard for me to own when I've done wrong. And honestly, this is true. The first 5 years of our marriage, I've never confessed anything to Lucia. For 5 years. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, Rick, you probably never sinned in 5 years. I get that. I know that went through some of your heads. But I want to dispel that. That's a myth. Actually, I sinned a lot in 5 years against my wife. Can you imagine? Imagine this. Imagine living with somebody in 5 years and they've never confessed any sin. Imagine that. We're in a different world here. That's not the world we live in. That's an alternate universe. It doesn't exist. But that's the world that I created for 5 years. Never stepped up and said a clear statement like this, will you forgive me? And so here's the option. Let's say that this here is sin. This is sin. You have five options with this. Four of them are wrong, one of them is right. The only right option is repent. That's the only right option. Now, if you do that, you're really in a good spot. But unfortunately, what we, and I mentioned this earlier fast, I want to slow it down now. And so one option, the only right option, is that we can repent. Another option, which is one that we take all too often, is we justify our actions. Justify is a forensic term. It's a legal term. It means to declare not guilty. It's Sheldon sitting on the bench and Sheldon slams the gavel down and says, not guilty. That's what justify means. In our world, in the Christian world, only God does that. We don't justify ourselves. We don't declare ourselves not guilty. But sometimes we do that. Another option that people will take is they will rationalize. Well, you know, everybody does it. I mean, this is what the people at school do. I mean, it's just what goes on. A fourth option is they blame. A fifth option is it's alleviation. This is the person that they medicate their problem away, whether it's 2 liters and 3 pizzas on the weekend, binge-watching Netflix. That's one way to alleviate. It's escaping your problems, not dealing with your problems. And these are the methods that we choose. 4 of them are wrong and 1 of them is right. As I mentioned, in my former life, I used to work at BMW on the production line, and we made BMWs. And we have pneumatic air tools. A pneumatic air tool is like a drill hooked on air. It has a socket on the end, and it's torqued to a certain tension, and you put the nut on the stud, zip, like that, zip. And if you get it cross-threaded, because there's only so much torque on it, it'll actually zip, zip, and it won't go all the way down. And so part of my job was to make sure that if one of the line people got in trouble, part of my job was to, they had to get out of the car and go on to the next one. They couldn't ride it down because it cost about $80,000 a minute for that line to stop. And so that line couldn't stop. And so if they cross-threaded it, they just had to go and start another one. And I would fix it. And that was part of my job. And so one day there was this lady who, she did that. She cross-threaded the nut and she couldn't get it fixed. I'll never forget it. She stepped out of the car with the air tool and it went into a holster beside the line, and she slammed it down into the holster, and she said, "Stupid gun!" And she went back to her car. Now, I don't know if you've ever worked on a production line, but the production line is kind of boring and monotonous, and you do things to keep your head in the game. And so we did some things, and I'm not recommending that any of you do what I did. But after I fixed it, I went to that gun that was hanging there in the holster, and I felt sad for it because of what the lady, what she was yelling at it. And I was saying, this is true. We have people that actually would like tour the facility. And if you toured the facility on that day, you'd probably see a guy standing there talking to a pneumatic drill. It's like, I know you're not a stupid gun. I know you didn't do that on purpose. It was really her that did it. I know she yelled at you. And I had that conversation. It's a true story. I had that conversation, but it's kind of what you do on the production line. And I'm not recommending that you do that if you're ever in such a situation, because I guess it could be kind of unkind. But it was just me and the gun that was talking, and nobody saw us. Not that the gun was talking. I'm not hearing things. I may or may not have been hearing things, but I don't know. But what she could not do, and I asked her one day, I said, when you go home, I knew the answer to the question, I just want to hear her say it. I said, when you go home, do you go home in quietness or do you listen to the radio? Oh, no, there's no way I can go home without the radio blaring. And I knew that because her conscience of what it was saying inside of her, she had to escape. She had to alleviate. And what she was doing when she messed up the nut on that stud is she blamed the stupid gun for what the gun obviously, volitionally, premeditatively did to her while she was on the production line. Because she could not just say that I have made a mistake. And we struggle that way. Now here's the danger when you do that, as we have talked a couple times in this conference, but I do want you to see this. Conscience does mean co-knowledge, or what we would call our inner voice. And the most perfect conscience that you can have is a bibliocentric conscience. If your conscience and God's Word are singing the same tune, you're in the most perfect spot that you could possibly be. But we know that our conscience is shapeable. It is moldable. And on the far end up here, we have the hard conscience, which we see in 2 Timothy 4:2, seared with a hot iron. And then down here at the bottom, we have a weak or a sensitive conscience, as we see in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, here's what happens when you start to justify or blame or rationalize or alleviate. Rather than dealing with your problems, what you will do is you'll begin to lay a thin layer down over your conscience. And it's called being dull of hearing. And if you keep not owning what you do wrong, after a while, you will drift so far from the truth that you will not be able to perceive truth any longer. Also, in my former life, I used to be an electrician. I don't tell people that because a man with a truck has many friends. And a guy that can do electrical work gets asked to like hang a lot of fixtures in people's houses. And I was like, I don't want to do that. Jesus came to serve, but I ain't Jesus. And so I don't tell people that I used to wire houses. And so just don't pass that tidbit along. But when I used to wire houses a long time ago, there's two parts to wiring a house. There's roughing it in, where you pull all the wires and so forth. And then there's finishing, where you hang all the fixtures and the receptacles and so forth and so on, where you dress it out after everybody has finished, you know, the painting and all that. Well, we're roughing in this house. We're pulling the wire, and it's in the wintertime, and it's about 7 degrees. And we finish pulling all the wire. And what you have to do is, because the wire, there's wires sticking out of these receptacle boxes, and you have to cut the sheathing off the Romex and dress it out and fold it back in the box. And so that when the sheetrockers come, that wire is not hanging out and gets pinched with the sheetrock. And so you dress it out and put it inside the box. So I walk in this bedroom, and they have four receptacles around the wall and one switch box and then a ceiling light overhead. And so I'm cutting all the Romex off the sheathing off all these wires. And then I walk out, and as I'm walking out, there's blood on the floor. It wasn't there when I walked in, and I'm the only one that has walked in the room, and it's 7 degrees. And so I know what I have to do. What I don't want to do is I don't want to look down at my hand. But I have to, because I'm going to bleed out. And so I looked down at my hand, and sure enough, when I was cutting that Romex off, I just sliced my hand open, and it was bleeding. But I couldn't feel it. It was 7 degrees. And that's why I didn't know it. And that's what happens when we take any of these four options of rationalizing, justifying, blaming, alleviating. We become dull to the truth of God. We become hardened to the truth of God. And you see these people in nursing homes. If you've ever had nursing home ministry, I've had several. And I remember one time I was in a nursing home, and this lady, I called her a pruny woman. She was a black woman, and she was about this tall. If she stood up, she was in a wheelchair, and she had a wig that was gray, that was cockeyed, and we would roll her into the room. I call her a pruny woman because her face was just so wrinkly. It reminded me of a prune. And what we would do is we'd take the hymnal and we'd lift her arms up and we'd put the hymnal. She didn't need a hymnal. She'd been singing them songs for 150 years, but she had to have a hymnal because that's what you do. And so we'd slide the hymnal and open it up. And all we had to do was say Jesus. And as soon as we started singing, you'd see it. Those tears would be like, they just move down her face, through those grooves in her face. And finally, it would just drip into her lap. Paul said that the old man is wasting away, but the new man is being renewed day by day. That woman was 98% in heaven. She was 98% in heaven. She was as alive as you could be alive. She was as spiritually renewed as you could possibly be. She was about 2% from seeing Jesus. I mean, you say Jesus to her and it's like, and then you move over about five wheelchairs, and there was this man who actually, I thought I knew every curse word in the book. I have been well trained. But this man taught me some words that I had not heard before. And I tell like young preacher boys, if you want to get trained in preaching, go to a nursing home with a person who has been hardening his conscience for like 75 years and stand in front of him and preach Jesus to him and let him cuss you with everything that you have. And that's a real story. And I was standing there that day, and I this is what I told the Lord. I said, "Dear Lord, it's like this text, the old man's wasting away, but the new man's being renewed day by day." I said, "Dear God, I'm a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. I have the ability now to control my hypocrisy. I have the cognitive ability to manage my hypocrisy and to keep my well-edited version out there in the public space. But as I see these two people here, this person here who is not only wasted away, but he's hardened himself with a hot iron, to this lady, oh, this sweet lady here who is 98% in heaven, it's like, dear God, I don't want to be that hypocrite who keeps doing this with their sin, because there's going to come a day when I'm not going to be able to manage my hypocrisy the way that I can manage my hypocrisy now. And I'm going to be in that wheelchair, maybe. And I want to be like her. I want you to come in and say, Jesus, and the tears just come down my face. I want to be 98% in heaven." And it put the fear of the Lord in me that day. And I haven't forgotten. It's been, oh man, it's been 35 years, I suppose, when I saw those two people. That lady is, she's been up next to Jesus for a long time. And her face is just as fresh and real mine as it was when I was looking at her in that nursing home. But this man here is the one. I mean, both of them together, it's like, I don't want to be that person. And this is my strongest appeal to all of us, is that if you're sinning and you're not owning it, then today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, because you may slash your hand open and not feel the pain because you have desensitized yourself. And so this is negative. I know it's negative. Sin is negative. We don't like talking about it. From an SEO perspective, search engine optimization, we do a lot with technology and SEO. If I put sin in the title of any of my articles, people don't read it. They don't. We have to be very selective about the words that we use in the titles of the articles that we write, because people just, we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to be confronted that way. And so the first step, as we take this idea of repentance and stretch your way out, the first one is sin. All right, all that was negative. Let's move on. The second one is guilt. When you sin, you're guilty, period. It's not a feeling, it's just a fact. And so it's like if there were a line here in the floor, and on that side was sin, and this side is not sin, when I transgress, when I step across that line, I'm guilty. I'm guilty, whether you know it or not. In John 3:36, it says, "The wrath of God abides on them who do not believe." Back to the sin thing. I can't seem to get off of it. It's important that you... a verse that would be very helpful would be Romans 1:18. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And what Paul is saying there, they press the truth out of their lives. It's kind of like if you take a weaning balloon, a hot dog balloon, and you fill it full of air and you squeeze it real tight in the middle, you know, it becomes a little exaggerated on the end. If you press the truth of God out of your life, you'll be awkward. You'll just be awkward. You'll be out of step. You'll have an awkwardness to you because you're pressing the truth out of your life. And as you read that passage, I mean, you're familiar with the passage and you read it all the way down to the end, you see eventually this great exchange where they exchange the truth of God for a lie. But you begin exchanging the truth of God for a lie by first pressing it out of your life. And you do this through justification, rationalization, alleviation, blaming. And so when you do transgress, you are guilty. And then the next thing, and this is the mercy of God, is you experience conviction. You grieve the Spirit, you quench the Spirit. Conviction is a mercy from the Lord, that when you do wrong, you feel it. It's God's kindness. It would be a mercy. Pain that day that I was wiring that house, in that sense, was a good thing. Imagine you couldn't feel pain. All of us we have things that we're carrying in our bodies today that we are not aware of, that are imperceptible to us. But at some point, these broken things, or a broken thing that's inside of us, we will be able to see it, whether on an exam of some sort or an x-ray, we'll be able to see it, but it's there like all the time. And it's important that we're able to see and know. And if you're experiencing conviction, then what you want to do is you want to respond to that conviction. Dear God, I have sinned. I want to respond to it. My most important prayers that I pray is like, Lord, help me to walk in the Spirit. Help me to know what you know, to see what you see, to sense what you sense. I don't want a hardened conscience. This is actually a 460-something word prayer that's on my website. I'll be glad to send it to you. But it's an important prayer of mine. And the idea behind the prayer is to have this sensitivity, not an oversensitivity. And I know there's some people that they're very fear-centered and they can just see things that aren't there. But I'm not talking about that. But what I'm guarding against is what I was describing in the nursing home, is this insensitivity to the Lord. And so, dear Holy Spirit, would you illuminate my mind? Help me to see. Help me to know. And so that when I do wrong, or when wrong is brought to my attention, I want to feel that and I want to respond to that. What I don't want to do is to keep saying no or justifying or making excuses for trying to wiggle out of something that I might not be needing to wiggle out of. And then step number four is confession. And now we're moving into the forgiveness part that this lecture is about. As you know, confession means to agree. We have many confessions of our faith. These are things that we agree upon. And so to confess means to agree. I agree with you, Lord, that what I did was wrong. Now, what you want to do this is the part where our repentance starts becoming active. And so what you want to do is you want to identify the sphere of confession. And the sphere of confession should be the same as the sphere of offense. And so here is the sphere of offense. And here is the sphere of confession. You can think of it this way, that let's say that you were driving down the road in your automobile and a rainy day, and you hit a mud hole, and there were some people walking down the sidewalk with white clothes on. And when you hit the mud hole, it splashed all over these people with white clothes. That's what you want to determine. How big is your sin? Who got splashed? Who are part of the offense? Who has been affected by the offense? Well, obviously, if this is me, the Lord is always the offended one. Always. And so every transgression is an offense. He is always splashed upon, if I could use that language. But it is possible that there are other people within that sphere of offense. I remember one time where I got angry at Lucia about something. And while I was sinning against her in the kitchen, my three children were sitting at the bar. And so all five of us were there. And then after I, you know, came back to my senses, I had to confess that sin to God and confess that sin to Lucia and confess that sin to my three children. Now, I sinned against them differently. The Lord and Lucia, I was sinning in anger. The sin against my children is that I'm called to model Christ-likeness to my children, or as Paul said in 11:1 of Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. And so what I was doing in that moment for my children is I was marring this picture of Christ. I was not modeling Christ in that moment. I was not imitating the Lord in that moment. And so I needed to ask them, will you forgive me for what I have done? What I did to your mother, what I've done to the Lord, I've sinned against him, I've sinned against her, and I've sinned against you all in another way. I'm not angry with you all. That's not the sin that I've committed. But I have sinned against you in this way. And so in that way, the sphere of offense and the sphere of confession encompassed these five people. And then, of course, there will be people out here, and it ain't none of their business. You just don't have to. They're not a part of the offended people, and so you just don't confess your sin to everybody. And so when you confess, it's very important that you confess with specificity, that you let them know exactly what you did. I'm not sure if you've ever had this experience where someone would confess to you, but you're not sure that they're sure what they did. It's like they don't know how much they hurt me because of this sloppy confession that they had. What you really want to be at this point when you're walking out repentance is you want to be, Sheldon, what are the names of the two people? You got the prosecuting attorney and the plaintiff. And the defense attorney. Which one's guilty? The defense attorney. His client. Well, not the defense attorney. Well, we know all of them are guilty. Yeah. Any lawyers in here? I might have just offended somebody. Your husband? Well, he's a judge now. What you want to be, you want to be the prosecuting attorney and the defendant. You want to prosecute yourself, is what I'm saying. You want to be so clear in what you did wrong. So it's the client, the defense client, who said, I don't need a prosecuting attorney. I'm going to prosecute myself right now. This is what I did. Now, wouldn't that blow you away in a court of law? This is what I did. Because what you want to do is you want to make it easy for the person that you offended to forgive you. Make it easy for them. Because sometimes a person can say, I'm sorry for what I did, and I'm sure it hurt you. You know, maybe you'll forgive me. And then, you know, the spouse says, yeah, I forgive you. And then the spouse goes away and it's like, I don't think they really understand what really happened here. I mean, it hurt. And so what the transgressor can do is just remove all of that. It's like, baby, this is what I did. I sinned against God. I sinned against you. I mean, I want you to forgive me. I mean, I need for you to forgive me. I know it hurt you. I can't even imagine, actually, how much it hurt you, but I know it hurt you, and I'm really sorry for this, and I want you to forgive me for this. Will you forgive me? You want to be that clear. Does that make sense? This ambiguity, this 18% gray confession that we can get into, because what will happen is the person who is offended, the person who is hurt, that you will set them up to harbor the hurt, which will begin as anger, like disappointment or frustration, and then it will continue on and it will turn to bitterness because of the lack of clarity in the confession. And so confession is really, really important. And then the next step, now this is where I want to get into some intricate part of this idea of forgiveness. And I want to introduce, this is my word here. I haven't heard anyone else use this, so this is my word that I get to introduce to Christian language. And I made this up, so if you heard this from someone else, you let me know, because I don't think that's possible. I call it pre-forgiveness. Pre-forgiveness comes before forgiveness. When Joseph's brothers, you see, repentance is not a passive exercise. Repentance is an active exercise. It's an active exercise that requires two people to engage each other. We want to make sure that our repentance is nothing less than that. And so what I'm saying is there is a requirement on the offended. There's a requirement on the person who was offended to step up to this, to what has happened. And you see this in the story of Joseph. And so when Joseph's brothers came to him and all this started unraveling and everything started becoming clear, what you sense in Joseph is a heart of forgiveness toward his brothers. They were the offenders. But Joseph had no animosity. Had no animosity toward his brothers. And this is important for those of us who have been hurt by other people. Because when that person comes and asks for forgiveness, in order for this transaction to really be biblical, both parties have to be able to reconcile, which is a little farther down the road. But both parties have to be able to reconcile. And sometimes the offender can be so offensive that I can ask Chris for forgiveness and Chris forgives me, but then Chris goes away with an attitude because he hasn't worked it out in his own soul. Therefore, we can't really be reconciled. There's still something between us. This idea of repentance is really a big deal, and it requires a reciprocal effort on both of us. When you sin against somebody. And so the pre-forgiveness is not about the offender. The pre-forgiveness is about the one who was offended. And there have been many times where, I mean, I've sinned against Lucia more than any person in the entire world. I mean, I haven't sinned against anybody more than I have sinned against her. My children come in second. And you're the same way because you these are the people that you live with. So obviously you have sinned against your spouse more than anyone else, and you've sinned against your children more than anyone else. After your spouse. But in order for us to be reconciled, in order for us to love each other, Lucia has to have a heart of forgiveness toward me. There's some things that she needs to work out. And there have been some times where I've sinned against her, where we had to come back a day or two later to fully work this out with each other. We can't pretend that everything is okay when it's really not. I could go away thinking I have done my duty. I've asked her to forgive me, and she said yes, and then I'm on to the next thing. But as a person who is charged to care for her soul, as she is charged to care for my soul, she is my primary discipler. She's the one who disciples me more than anyone else because she has more data on me than anyone else. And she is my co-equal as far as my sister in Christ. And so she has this responsibility to disciple me, but I have this responsibility to disciple her. And if I want to disciple her well and for us to live in harmony, I just can't confess my sin and ask her to forgive me and go on and not come back around. And let's make sure that everything is really okay. Is your soul okay? And there have been more than one occasion where Lucia would come back and say, "I'm still struggling with this. I'm still struggling with what you did." And at that point, we still have some work to do in this repentance process, because we aren't truly reconciled because of what I did to her. It's difficult for her to work through. Any thoughts on that? Yes, sir.
How do we think about the realities of, well, I'll just put it this way. If someone doesn't ask for forgiveness, we know that we can't harbor bitterness, resent. But is there a mandate in Scripture to give forgiveness to someone who hasn't asked it? Of course, we know no bitterness or wrath towards that person, but how do we think about giving forgiveness to someone who hasn't asked and the dynamics of that? If someone hasn't confessed this sin to us and asked for our forgiveness.
Yeah. I'll answer that now. The next step, as we're stretching out this idea of repentance, is forgiveness. And forgiveness is the same, the sphere of the offense, the sphere of confession, the sphere of forgiveness are about the same. You identify who is within these spheres. Now, there are two aspects of this idea of forgiveness, and it gets to what you're asking. One is attitudinal, and one is transactional. Jesus had attitudinal forgiveness on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was not forgiving everybody that was around the cross. Nobody was asking for forgiveness. But what you see is his attitude of forgiveness toward those people who are around there. And by the way, attitudinal forgiveness is also tied to pre-forgiveness. Joseph had an attitude of forgiveness. Now, I realize that it doesn't state that, and you could say I'm reading into Scripture, and I understand that, but you do see it in his attitude toward his brothers, and he did forgive them. And so I think it's not a stretch here to say he had an attitude of forgiveness toward his brothers by the way that he received them in light of all the heinous things. And by the way, all the heinous things are tied up in two letters, which is really interesting. And in 50:20, he said, "You meant it, I-T. You meant it for evil." It for evil means you were jealous of me, you lied about me, you threw me into a pit, you sold me to Ishmaelite tradesmen, I ended up in Potiphar's house, I ended up in the prison. I'm here. It's like it is humongous in Joseph's life. And he just said, "You meant it for evil." But you see his attitude, you see it with Christ on the cross, and it is tied to this idea of pre-forgiveness, but attitudinal forgiveness is more than that. For example, my father died when I was 19. I became a Christian at 25. And so there was no chance of transacting forgiveness with my father. And there's another article on my website. It's titled, "The Reason I Stopped Hating My Father." And that article, "The Reason I Stopped Hating My Father," is me working through the question that you're asking. Because I couldn't go to my father and ask him to, I'm not talking about him forgiving me asking his forgiveness for me being a jerk, a self-righteous jerk, because I was a victim of his sin, but yet I responded sinfully to his sin. And so I couldn't go to him and ask him for forgiveness for my part. And obviously he couldn't come to me and ask for forgiveness for what he did. And so because transaction couldn't happen, then the only person that's left is me. And so I had to work through how can I have an attitude of forgiveness toward a person who's not asking for forgiveness so that I don't become an old bitter, victim-centered kind of person. And we see these victim-centered kind of people who still carry what was done by them, by the perpetrators of whatever the offense is, and they haven't been able to work through an attitude of forgiveness so they can be released from what happened, even though this person will never be released from what happened because this person is never asked. And so we don't grant forgiveness to somebody who's not asking. We grant forgiveness in a transactional way, but that doesn't release us. And there are some cases where you shouldn't mandate transactional forgiveness, like in a situation where a child was sexually abused by a person and she's working it out when she's 25, 35, 45 years old. And you probably wouldn't say you need to go back to this. And that's to me, that's unkind and thoughtless. But what you want to help the person do is to this attitude of forgiveness, that you have a heart of forgiveness toward this person and what they did for you. And so forgiveness, I believe it has to be nuanced out this way because I do see it in Scripture. And it's important for us to understand how to do this. And this idea of pre-forgiveness, let me introduce another term. And I call it a double confession. And in most situations where it's like when spouses, when they get into an argument, in most situations, they have to have a double confession. And it would look like this. And so I sin against Grace. And then I go to her and I say, would you forgive me for sinning against you? Grace says, I forgive you. And then Grace says, well, would you forgive me for sinning against you? I got angry because of what you did to me. It's a double confession. And Lucy and I have done that many times. And I'm usually the perpetrator. I'm usually the initiator. And so I sin against her. And then when I come back to my right mind, I go to her and I say, baby, would you forgive me for I sin? We work through the confession part. And she forgives me of what I did. But inevitably, she will say, will you forgive me? Because I got angry at you for what you did. This idea of double confession is huge. It is really huge. Because it's the whole thing of reconciling. And if there's something there between you, and this person is still hurt because of what has happened, that they haven't reconciled, that you're not reconciled, you're not reconciled. Because now the victim is in this dualistic construct. She's now the victim center. I'm a victim of what you did, and I am an active sinner in response to what you did, and I need to confess that. This is a big deal. It's a big deal. And when it comes to forgiveness, and now I want to get to the heart of this right now, is that don't ever, in this context, don't ever say that you're sorry. Don't ever say that you're sorry. It's like, hey man, I'm sorry. That is so unbiblical. That is so lame. That doesn't require anything of him, and it hasn't really required anything of me. This is transactional. This is a relationship. Because you know what he could probably say? I hear this a lot. It's like, hey man, I'm sorry. Oh, that's all right. Hey, seriously? No. Jesus died for this. It's not all right. And so in this context, don't ever say you're sorry. I mean, if it's not a sin thing, it's like, you know, man, I was kind of thoughtless or whatever. It's like, hey man, I'm sorry. Yeah, I understand. You're thoughtless, whatever. But when there is an offense here, this is what forgiveness looks like. And so this here is all of my power. It's all of my strength, all of my vitality. This is all that I am as a person is in this pen right here. Forgiveness looks like this. Will you forgive me?
Yes, sir.
Not yet.
I'm trying to be quick.
You're a quick student. Yeah, you're humble. You're just humble. You're keeping an eye on me. You're making me nervous. I mean, I'm like so self-aware right now. The He owns me at this point. He owns me. He has power over me. He can go thumbs up, thumbs down. I am making him interact with me. I'm not going to say I'm sorry, which doesn't require anything from him. We're going to interact because this is a relationship. I sinned against you, a real person, and you have a responsibility in this relationship to step up to what I have done. And I'm mandating that you have to release me from my sin. And so I'm asking a very active question here. Will you forgive me? You own me right now in this moment. Will you forgive me, please?
Yes, sir.
Can I lump him back?
Yes, sir.
Please. Now, that's forgiveness. That is transactional forgiveness. And for the first 5 years of our marriage, we never did that. And when we started doing that, I got so angry at going, we got to do this again? I was sinning in response to my sin. Because it was such a clunky process, and I felt like every time I was talking to Lucia, I had a mouthful of marbles, and I just couldn't, will you forgive me? My mouth did not form those words. It's just, I've never said those words before, and so it was learning a new language. And it was clunky. And now it's just a thing that we do. This is just what we do. This is who we are. It's like, will you forgive me? Now, if you point number 7 is post forgiveness. Post forgiveness if Sam and I have transacted and he has granted forgiveness, and perhaps there's a double confession because he's sinning in his heart because of what I did. And so he asked me for forgiveness and I transact. At that point, the sin has officially been neutralized by the power of the gospel. At that point, the sin has been officially neutralized by the power of the gospel. And so if it has, I mean, if this were the sin, it's like roadkill. You know what roadkill is, right? It's killed dead. That's the way we say it in the South. It's killed dead. It's dead, and then it's killed dead. It's really dead. It's neutralized by the power of the gospel. And so now if it's neutralized by the power of the gospel, I mean, I'm truly clear. He has released me, and he's clear. Attitudinally, he's good in his heart. Maybe he's confessed or not, if he needs to or not. But now, we both can look at this. And this is important. We can talk about it. We need to talk about it. Because the next steps, which we won't go into, I'm done. But this idea of repentance that we're stretching out here, this is only the first half. Now we start working through the process of doing what Paul said, to put off and to renew and to put on. But we can't put on. If this thing's still got life in it, if he's going to bring it up tomorrow, it's not killed dead yet because of whatever attitude he may have, or maybe I didn't do what I needed to do, and it's not sufficiently dead. When we start talking about it, one of the beauties, and here's gospel irony here. The offended helps the offender in working through his sin problem. And that's exactly what Christ does. The offended one, Jesus Christ, helps us to work through our sin issues. Because he can. Because he's not harboring anything. And so now we can imitate the gospel in a profound way. And when our children see that, it's like, wow, you sinned against mom. You asked for forgiveness. She granted forgiveness. Y'all work it out. And now y'all are talking about what you did in an open conversation and you're working through. You know, this Christianity might be real. There may be some power in this gospel. And now the offended one is helping the offender to work through his issues. And now Lucia becomes a major means of grace in my life to help me to do what Paul... Now we can move on to repentance. The only thing that we have done thus far, the only thing that we have talked about today, is the neutralization of the sin. That's part one. It's the neutralization of the sin. And by the way, that's the part that we blow up both parts. We mess up both parts. But we really mess up this part. And what happens is the sin is not neutralized. And then there's still life in this because we haven't walked through this process successfully for whatever reason. And that life exists. And we never are able to fully repent because there's life in the offense, because it hasn't been neutralized by the power of the gospel. Thoughts, questions, and we will take a break.
Are we going to get to part two?
No, ma'am. Oh. You could. Yeah. 1:45. Yeah, we're done. Yeah, isn't that bad?
What's that? It's a cliffhanger.
Yeah, it's bad, isn't it? It's like, wow. Do you have an attitude?